So this evening we want to look at a very short verse. Well, we want to look at the whole passage, obviously, of Exodus chapter 15. If we could turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, we are going to be reading here a song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over. O Lord, till the Lord pass over, which thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, singing to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Thus far in the reading of God's word this evening. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word this evening, that your spirit would teach us through the power and the presence of the risen Christ, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this is a very, very famous song which celebrates, just excuse me for one sec here, I just got to adjust that. There, now I can stand a little bit more level. Describing one of the greatest acts, supernatural acts of God's omnipotent power that was ever manifested. An act that was just as great, just as powerful as when God created the universe out of nothing, but an act which, in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on this side of the cross, compares, but we are thankful for the greater thing even the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we have the Lord here in Exodus chapter 15. And his name, Yahweh or Jehovah, is used. And we have a description of him in verse 3. Verse 3 literally says in the Hebrew, it says, Yahweh, a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Now that many of the modern generation, perhaps is not a very comfortable way that people feel about talking about God, because sometimes people come from backgrounds where they are in liberal churches where the Bible isn't really taken that seriously, and maybe God isn't even really taken that seriously, and they're taught that war and anything to do with war is a terrible thing, and war is a terrible thing. War is a horrible thing. What man has accomplished, as man has exercised his inhumanity to man, is completely unimaginable. And so I'm not even going to go into any details describing that. We're all aware of those terrible things. But there are those that would plead that to be a righteous person, you shouldn't have anything to do with war. And one of my big concerns about that approach has always been, well, then what are we going to do with both the Old and the New Testament, because we have this kind of language being used. We have God, the God of Israel here, being described as a warrior. God as a divine warrior. And he is the divine warrior that is able to subdue all his enemies. And he has proved that throughout redemptive history. He's proved it here in the book of Exodus with the defeat of Pharaoh and his army. He demonstrated it again with Og and the other kings that the Lord raised up, that the Lord actually raised up to oppose Israel. And God demonstrated his power, but God has demonstrated his power in an even greater way in this new covenant age, and that was through the incarnation and the birth, the supernatural incarnation and birth, virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his sinless behavior on earth, his complete and perfect obedience to the law as the only human being and the only Jew even that's ever kept the law perfectly. And he was able to do this because he was both perfectly God and perfectly man. And he did this to deal with that which is the greatest threat to mankind. And the greatest threat to mankind is not starvation. The greatest threat to mankind is not war or poverty. The greatest threat to mankind is man's own sin, because man's own sin provokes the wrath of a holy and a righteous God who is going to hold man to account for keeping that perfect and good law that God created us to follow. And there's no better example of man's opposition to this notion than in John chapter 8, where we have Jesus dealing with the Jews there. And they are described as the Jews who believed. And Jesus encourages them to be his disciples by abiding in his word, and they're all listening, and oh yes, we want to hear the word of God, until it comes to the part where Jesus explains to them that they need to be set free from their own sinful condition. And then the hackles go up, and then the walls go up, and then the hard hearts go up, and they don't want to hear Jesus anymore. It was all okay, all up to there. And of course, many of the Jews, particularly of the Pharisaical sect, they were all looking for the coming of the Messiah. And the Jews are still looking for the coming of the Messiah. But their notion of the Messiah is pretty well just the notion of the divine warrior who delivers them from their enemies in the book of Exodus. And what does Paul describe as their problem in Romans chapter 10? Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 for a minute. He says, brethren, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Jew of all Jews, the man that could boast of anything Jewish, explains here, like, I love these people. I love my Jewish brethren. I want them to be saved. They do have a zeal for God, but not according to the truth. They are what? They are ignorant and blinded to the righteousness of God and to God's holiness and God's perfect standard. But that's just not true of the Jew, is it? Paul explains very clearly in Romans chapter 2 and 3, that's true of all of the human race. That all of the human race has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What? Being ignorant of God's righteousness. Establishing their own righteousness. Seeking to be right with God through their own way. And so they have missed this. They have missed the most important part of the gospel. But that's not to say the other part of the gospel is not also important. And that part, and also includes it. And that other part of the gospel is what? The other part of the gospel is our glorified Lord finally placing all his enemies under his feet, under his feet. And being completely victorious over sin and over Satan. And so we have in the book of Revelation also, we can think, for example, of Revelation chapter 11. We have that imagery or I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 14, we have that imagery from the Exodus. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So once again, we have that imagery from the Exodus. That imagery of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the divine warrior, as the great conqueror that's coming back to redeem his people. It's interesting, all of the myths and stories that there have been down throughout the ages, and the old story of how every young woman is looking for the knight in shining armor. And where are you going to find that knight in shining armor? Well, you might find maybe somebody that's kind of reflective of him down here on planet Earth. Maybe there are some godly men that kind of do reflect it. But ultimately, where are you going to find that knight in shining armor? You're going to find him in Revelation chapter 19. And what I really love about the Bible, even beyond the fact that it's true, that it's absolutely true in everything that it says, what I really love about it is it has a good ending. You know, I really hate stories and movies that don't have good endings. Like the ones that I really cringe at, where I just want to just throw up, just nauseate me sometimes, are the ones that have really creepy, disturbing endings where nothing's resolved. And it's just, okay, you've taken me through all of this psychological torture with all of this garbage, and nothing's resolved. Like, why did I even waste my time watching this or reading this? What's so wonderful about the Christian faith is that it's true and that it has a good ending. And we're looking forward to that deliverer who's going to come and redeem us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You ever thought of Revelation chapter 19? What precedes Revelation 19? Well, obviously Revelation chapter 18. Okay. Revelation chapter 18. Well, what's Revelation chapter 18 about? It's about the destruction of God's enemies. And I don't care what kind of an eschatological system you use to interpret the Bible, whether you're an amillennialist, whether you're a pure amillennialist, whether you're a more optimistic postmillennialist, whether you're a historic premillennialist or a dispensational premillennialist, I don't care what of those views that you have. The book of Revelation is ongoing scenes of what? I mean, just common, just to our common eyes. It's the ongoing scenes of God's enemies rising up, God putting them down, and God's ultimate enemies in the end not repenting. God is done. God is done. His gospel is gone throughout the world, and at a certain point, God says, done. No more. And he pours out his wrath. The Lord Jesus returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, I believe, anyways. I believe in a literal millennial kingdom based on Revelation chapter 20. But so you have the destruction of the false anti-Christian system in Revelation chapter 18. Think of the last verse of Revelation chapter 18, verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So God deals, God pours out his wrath upon that anti-Christian system because it's his enemy. It hates him. And how does it express his hatred? It's hatred towards God. It expresses its hatred towards God in its hatred towards you, God's people. And unfortunately, this is the way it is when we live in a fallen world. And yes, we have to be very beware of getting paranoid and getting a martyr's complex. But on the other hand, what does Paul warn the young Timothy? He warns him, it is impossible to live godly in Christ and not be persecuted. There will be some form of opposition. And yet, in the apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, we see God's victory over and over and over. God puts down his enemy. And just as God put down Pharaoh, stubborn, hard-hearted, rebellious Pharaoh. And who was Pharaoh? Pharaoh was a type of the Antichrist. He most definitely was. God defeats him. God even puts down his descendants, Pharaoh's descendant. He executes judgment upon his son. Why? Because people deified Pharaoh's son. And they thought of Pharaoh as a god, and they thought of his son as a god. So what does God do? God shows them, shows the Egyptian, who God really is. And proves to them what? That he is really the warrior. The Lord is the conqueror. And if we trust in our Lord and in what he has accomplished, if we are joint heirs with our Lord, we will also be conquerors. How do we know that? Well, Paul's told us that in Romans chapter 8, hasn't he? Who, verse 33 of Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. You know, we used to sing a hymn in my old church. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us so. The Christ that lives within us is the greatest power we know. Anybody ever sing that hymn? It's an old hymn that we used to sing in my home church. So Yahweh isn't just some feminized being who lives out there somewhere, that created the universe, that just turned his back on it and just lets it unwind, like the deists thought. No, Yahweh is not like that. Yahweh is a person. He's an infinite person. He's a spirit. He's an infinite spirit. And he is described as a warrior. He's described as a man of war. He's described as the greatest military leader that has ever existed. And if you and I trust in him, he has promised to, and I know this is going to seem kind of contrary to what I just said, he has promised to what? He has promised to hide us and keep us under his wings, to protect us. He protects us. And sometimes he's described in terms of being protective, like perhaps a fowl would protect its chick. But most often he's presented as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the greatest of all warriors, the greatest of all generals. And so it's to him, brothers and sisters, that we should be looking to as we enter into the new year. We look for his second coming. This is our greatest hope. This is the hope of the Christian, to be delivered. Well, we have been delivered. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, suffered the death of the cross and the wrath of God for us. He has made deliverance for us. And he's proven it. He's proven it to us how? Through that mighty act of rising from the dead. There is the proof that Satan is a defeated foe. And the fact that he would pour out his spirit and that he would call sinners like you and I to him shows that he is a very merciful and gracious God as well. But he is not somebody to be messed with. God is not somebody to be toyed with. You know, even the unregenerate can be aware of that. I recall many years ago sitting in a room with a Roman Catholic man. And there were some people in the room that were a little bit intoxicated. But they were people that had been brought up with good Methodist hymns most of their life. So they knew them all by heart. And because I was there, they decided that they were going to sing a hymn. But the guy who owned a house, the old Roman Catholic, he got offended by that. He said, no. He said, what are you guys doing? He says, you guys are drunk. You shouldn't be doing this. You're messing with the things of God. You need to take... And he starts preaching. And I mean, he wasn't a preacher. He was... Could be quite an ungodly fellow too. But he said, if you're gonna do things with God, you gotta be serious about it. You can't just play around with them. Was he right? Yes. That gentleman was right, even though all he possessed was common grace. God is nobody to be toyed with. Or mocked. And we cannot hide our hearts from him. He sees into the depths of our hearts. And so we have to be ready for him. I don't really believe that much in keeping New Year's resolutions, though they do kind of give people a goal sometimes. But is it wrong? It's not really, it shouldn't be a resolution for the Christian. In the new year, we should be looking to the Lord. That should be our main goal, our main endeavor. So trust in him, brothers and sisters. Trust in him this year. Trust in him as that great deliverer described in Revelation chapter 19 here. The rider on the white horse, whose eyes were as a flame of fire, his head were many crowns, and he had a new name written that no man knew, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which followed him out of heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen. But you notice he doesn't come with a battle bow. He doesn't come with a battle bow. He doesn't come with a lance. He doesn't come with a molly hatchet or some kind of barbaric axe. He comes with a sword. But it's not even a literal sword. It's way more powerful than a literal sword. Because what is it? It's the sword of his mouth. He comes as the living God. And what the living God wills and what the living God speaks will be accomplished. Because why? His word will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish his purposes. And even the fact that on this day Christians are gathered together is an evidence that God accomplishes his will. So look to him. Look to him as the great conqueror, as the great warrior that has come to deliver us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for my brothers and sisters this evening. I pray that your Spirit would encourage them as we go our separate ways this evening. We pray that your Spirit would help us to face the whatever you have for us tomorrow, Lord. And may your good and your perfect will be accomplished this year and in our lives and in the lives of this congregation here at Edmonton Bible Presbyterian Church. In Jesus' name, amen.